joy to be with you, my dear brothers and sisters. What I want to look at in four sessions and four studies is paradoxes of the Christian life. And paradox means something that appears to be contradictory, but is actually true. I want to begin with a verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah and chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. God not only wants to forgive our sins, He not only wants to take us to heaven, but He wants to change us while we are here on earth. And it's because Christians are not changed that they are very often a very poor testimony to the non-Christian. And the reason many Christians are not changed is because they don't allow God to change their way of thinking. Transformation of our life and our character, the Bible says, begins in our mind. That's in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind means that we begin to think in a different way. We have a different center from which to think. Like in the old days when they studied physics for hundreds of thousands of years, they thought the earth was the center and the sun and the moon and the stars all went around the earth. And they got a lot of their calculations wrong because it wasn't a true center. And then somebody discovered that far from being the center of the universe, the earth was not even the center of the solar system. And that the sun was the center and the earth was going around the sun. Then they got their calculations right. So in the same way, when man is a sinner, he is the center. Everything revolves around him. Everything has to suit his convenience. And very often, when he becomes a Christian, when he accepts Christ, he doesn't understand that the center has got to change. He thinks, now God has also come into his orbit to serve him, to bless him and answer his prayers, and it's wonderful to have God in your orbit to do everything for you. And that's why a lot of people respond to the gospel and say, this is great, having God also in my orbit. And they have a lot of problems in their life because it doesn't work like that. Conversion is like the center changes. I'm no longer the center of my life. Jesus Christ becomes the center. And I have to move around him. Now, if a person's understood that, it takes a while before that reality hits us, but it should begin at conversion. So the renewing of our mind means I begin to think in a different way from what the way everyone else in the world is thinking. And here in this verse, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, your ways are not my ways. And if you want to know the difference between the two, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. In other words, man's way of thinking is so utterly opposed and different to God's way of thinking that God compares the difference between heaven and the earth. Now, it's a very humbling thought, and it's good for all of us to accept it, that my way of thinking is as different from God's as heaven is from earth, or earth is from heaven. And so, the Holy Spirit, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into us to give us the thoughts of God, to show us how God thinks. So, what I want to deal with is eight areas, and there's two of them in this session, on how the Gospel and the New Testament teach us what appears to be a paradox. And the first of these is that we need to acknowledge that we are sinners if we are to become righteous. Now, I don't know whether you know that in all the religions of the world, every single religion, you have to be good in order to go to heaven. You got to be good in order for God to accept you. God doesn't accept bad people. That's true in every religion of the world, and it's also true in false Christianity. In fact, that's way, one way you discover whether the Christianity you believe in is the right one or not. Do you have a God who accepts sinners? There's no religion in the world where God accepts sinners. As they are, I mean. I mean, a lot of religions may say, well, if you change, God will accept you. Jesus is the only one who ever came to earth and said, I'll accept you just as you are. Isn't that wonderful? Because that's the only way we can come. I mean, if the Lord told us, any of us, even to change a little bit, some of us may have the ability to change, but some don't. What about them? But God's made it equal for everyone in the world, says you come just as you are. It doesn't matter how deep you have sunk in sin, you come, and the Lord says, it's my business to change you. It's wonderful. This is why it's good news. This is why everything else is bad news. And this is why, once we understand this, we won't be afraid to come to God. You know, a lot of Christians are afraid to come to God and talk to Him because they think God hates sinners. No, He doesn't. He hates sin. But He doesn't hate sinners. In fact, He wants us to acknowledge that we are sinners, and then He can change us. And something else happens when we acknowledge that we're sinners. Our attitude to other sinners changes. Now I want to show you in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus told a parable in verse 9. It's a very familiar parable. You all know the story of the Pharisee and the publican, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is one of the very few parables, perhaps the only one, I don't remember now, offhand, where Jesus specifically said, this is meant for a certain type of person. He said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. These two things usually go together. Whenever I think I'm holy, I always look down on somebody else who I don't think is as holy as I am. It could be your wife, could be your husband, could be your neighbor, could be anybody who you don't think is as holy as you are. And then, of course, you think you're righteous and you view others with contempt. Now, anyone who does that, now there's nothing wrong in being righteous. No. But the wonderful thing about holiness is that the man who's holy doesn't think he's holy. You know, it says in the Old Testament that when Moses' face shone, the only one who didn't know it was Moses himself. And that's the mark of a holy man. Others see he's holy, but he doesn't see it himself. In fact, he lives so much in God's presence that he thinks he's a sinner still. Not in a sense of condemnation, but he feels he's so distant from God because he's seen something of God's holiness. But he may be the holiest man on earth. In fact, the holier we get, in fact, this is one way to assess whether we are becoming holier, we're discovering more and more sins in ourselves which we never noticed before. So this is like a paradox, that the more holy I become, the more sin I discover in myself. Doesn't that look contradictory? You'd think that the holier you become, the less sin you see in yourself. It's not true. The holier you become, the more sin you see in yourself, but sins that you didn't see before. And that's how it is. That's what we see here. And that's the thing that makes the difference between a religious person and a spiritual person. Now, a lot of people think a religious person is a spiritual person. It's not true. At least the way I define it, the Pharisees were religious. Jesus was spiritual. And there was a world of difference between the two. Don't you think so? But Look at all the similarities. The Pharisees prayed, Jesus prayed, the Pharisees fasted, Jesus fasted, the Pharisees went to the synagogue regularly, Jesus went to the synagogue regularly, the Pharisees knew the scriptures, Jesus knew the scriptures, the Pharisees kept the feast, Jesus kept the feast. You could go through a list of a whole lot of things. And there was such a lot of similarity. But all the similarities were on the outside. And on the inside, they were as different as heaven and hell. Why? Because Jesus said, how will you Pharisees escape the damnation of hell? Do you know that Jesus never said that to the woman caught in adultery? He never said that to the thief hanging on the cross. He said that to the most religious people on earth. Now, how shall we apply that to ourselves? You know, it's very easy to see the faults in other people, right? And when we see in the Bible, even the Pharisees, they told Jesus, oh, we wouldn't have been like those people who killed the prophets 500 years ago. But the prophet who came in their midst, they killed him. And very often, we can look at the Pharisees and say, we wouldn't be like that. For example, this tax collector, it says the Pharisees stood and prayed in verse 11 and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Now, none of us would ever say that because we would lose our reputation for humility if we said that. So, we only think like that. I thank God I'm not like my wife or like my husband or, you know, I thank God I'm not so stupid like other people. I'm smart. It could be in various ways. This is the mark of a Pharisee. He looks down on others. It may be crude in some cases or more refined that we don't tell others about it. But this is the attitude. And it comes because we are so far away from God. We're so far away from God that we don't see our sin. And that's why we can't be righteous. These Pharisees could never be righteous until they acknowledge their sin. And the tax collector, who was a sinner in the eyes of everybody, he stood so far away, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, God, I'm a terrible sinner. Be merciful to me. And I don't know how it is in your translation here in the NASB. It says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. It's in some translations, it says a sinner. But the real translation is the sinner. What he was saying is, Lord, I feel compared to everybody else, I'm the only sinner in the world. I'm the worst of the lot. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, at least once in your life, have you ever felt that you were the worst sinner in the whole world? I've often felt like that. You know, when you see the corruption there is in your heart, which other people can't see, sometimes in a good action, the corrupt motive with which you did something or said something, don't you feel terrible? That's one mark that the Holy Spirit's working on you. If you've never felt like that, I don't want to discourage you, but I think you should get a little I think you should get a little closer to God. You know, in the darkness you never see how dirty your shirt is. You got to come to the light to see how dirty the shirt is. So just come into the light and you'll see a lot about yourself which you don't see right now. You know, the Apostle Paul, I don't have time to show you all those scriptures. But sometime when you have time, you can look at it. When he was about 20, 30 years after he'd been a believer, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of all the apostles. Now, actually, if you looked at what Paul did, he did more than all the other apostles. He did a fantastic job. He wrote more scriptures and he planted churches and raised the dead and all types of things. But what was his opinion about himself? I am the least of the apostles. A few years later, maybe 3-4 years later, he wrote another letter, Ephesians. And there in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I think it's the 8th verse, I am the least of all the believers in the world. You see how he was going downwards. I am the least of the apostles. And a few years later, he thinks he's the least of all the believers in the world. I mean, that's really something to get there. Do you really believe that you're the least of all the Christians in the world? Oh, we can say that, but if you cut open Paul's heart and looked inside, that's exactly what he thought about himself. Now, if that was just false humility, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put it in Scripture, I'm sure. But he really felt like that. And then, a couple of years later, he wrote another book called 1 Timothy. And there in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I'm the chief of all the sinners. I'm the greatest sinner in the world. Now, do you see Paul's progression? At one time, he thought he was a great guy. That's when he didn't know the Lord. After 25 years of knowing the Lord, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. And a few more years of knowing the Lord, he thinks he's the least of all the saints. And a couple of years more, and he thinks he's the worst sinner in the world. This is holiness. And a lot of people haven't understood that. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. The holier you get, the closer you get to God, the more you're aware of sin in your life. And what happens when you're aware of sin in your life? You become very merciful to other sinners. I mean, if you're dirty yourself, is it difficult to be merciful to another dirty person? No. Now, Paul, don't misunderstand me. Paul wasn't just committing more and more adultery and telling more and more lies. That's not what he was saying. He was discovering finer points of sin that he'd never noticed before. Our conscience is like a weighing machine, originally created by God to be very sensitive, like these digital weighing machines that can register 0.001 of a gram or of an ounce or something like that. But sin corrupted the whole thing, that sometimes the needle doesn't even register if you put a one-ton weight on it. That's how our conscience is very often. And then Christ comes in and begins to make that conscience more and more sensitive. And it begins to register 500 pounds, and then it begins to register 20 pounds, and then it begins to register 1 pound, and then it begins to register the ounces and fractions of an ounce. And imagine how the needle's flickering so quickly now, because the machine is getting better and better, in a way it never flickered at all. In the early days, where you could put 500 pounds in it, and the needle would hardly move. And that's how a lot of people, they can do something grossly wrong, and the conscience doesn't even disturb them. That just indicates they're so far from God. And the closer we get, this machine gets repaired and becomes more and more sensitive. And that's one way you know that you're getting closer to the Lord. You become more sensitive, for example, about that one rude word that you spoke. And you feel so bad about it. You feel bad about it for a long time. And you're quick to go and apologize. You were not like that a year ago, which means the machine's getting better. Praise the Lord. So this is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, that the holier we get, the more we are aware of sin in our life. And this is one reason why the Pharisees could never get to heaven. Let me show you another verse in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31. Now, this is an amazing verse. There is no religious leader in the whole world, in the entire history of the human race, who ever, ever said anything like this. Jesus said, the tax collectors, and they had a reputation as the worst sinners in their time, because they cheated everybody left, right, and center, these tax collectors. And that's why he referred to them like that. Those tax collectors and the harlots will get into God's kingdom before you religious Pharisees. Now imagine getting up in a church today and saying that the prostitutes and thieves will get into God's kingdom before all of you. Now if you want to see the shock that was there, you've got to listen to it like that. That's what Jesus said. I mean, the synagogues those days were like churches today. And Jesus gets up and says, all the prostitutes and thieves are going to get into God's kingdom before a whole lot of you. Can you imagine how they accepted that? It says they tried to kill him the first time he preached something like that. They didn't succeed then, but they did succeed 3.5 years later. They were mad. They were mad at him because he said things like this. But that was the truth. Was it because God loved those sinners more than these people? No. He loved them all equally. Jesus came to die for those people in the synagogue, for those Pharisees, just as much as He came to die for the adulteresses and the thieves. But then, why did He say that? Because these guys wouldn't acknowledge their sin. These guys wouldn't admit that they were sinners, just like the others. I mean, this is what I preach. This is what I preach all the time. And I find that many, many people need to hear it again and again and again and again about 10 times before it sinks in. That God, He doesn't tolerate sin, but He loves the sinner. And He wants us to be honest about our sin. He wants us to be ruthlessly honest about the wrong motive, the wrong attitude towards somebody. And that's why Jesus said that God would never forgive you if you didn't forgive somebody else. Why is it so difficult to forgive someone else? Because we think that person's so bad and I'm not so bad. And that's the reason why many people remain unforgiven and go to hell. Religious people, a lot of religious people go to hell. I remember hearing a story about some great man of God who, probably John Wesley, who lived 200-300 years ago in England. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he had a dream where he went to heaven, the gates of heaven, and he said, he asked them, various denominations in Christianity, are there Catholics here? He said, oh, is there no Catholics here? Any Protestants? No. Any Methodists? No. And he said, who's here in heaven? It's just a few people who love the Lord Jesus. And then he went to hell. And he asked there, are any Catholics here? Oh, plenty of them. Methodists, Baptists, plenty of every denomination. Anyone who loves Jesus here? Nobody. You know, this is the difference between heaven and hell. It's not our religious label. It's a question of whether we love the Lord Jesus or not. Because Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. And when God's loved us so much, that He's forgiven us so much, it's easy to forgive others. So, here we read, let me show you this other verse in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 30, now in those days, the Jewish people looked down on the Gentiles, who are non-Jewish people, and that's why we read about the Gentiles so often in the New Testament. In Romans 9:30, Paul's writing to the Jewish folk, his fellow men in religion, in his former religion. He says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not achieve righteousness. You see this? You need to stop a little and think about it. People who were pursuing righteousness through the law didn't arrive there. And the people who were not pursuing righteousness got there. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. The reason is, those people said, we're not holy. We're sinners. We have no hope before God. And they came to Jesus as sinners. And they were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And they were accepted. Whereas others who were determined to prove that they could make it into God's kingdom with their own righteousness never made it. This is the gospel. This is what makes the true Christian gospel different from all the other religions in the world and from false Christianity. So, that's one of the first things we need to understand, and that is why one of the last actions that Jesus ever did, like we considered last month, was bringing a dying thief into heaven. A man who had probably done evil all through his life and never even had the opportunity to do good, repented at the last moment before he died on the cross, and he entered paradise. To prove to all humanity for the rest of time that salvation and paradise are not through good works, but through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So, we praise the Lord for this gospel because that's what gives us all hope. God's put everybody in the same category. The most righteous person and the least righteous person are all put in the same category and say, we're all sinners. And that's the only way that we can be righteous. And in the Old Testament, we see a number of examples of this, of people who we saw last month about Adam, that as soon as he sinned, he, in a way, he acknowledged his sin, but he justified himself saying, it was my wife who gave me this fruit. But notice the difference between Adam's sin and David's sin. We all know David sinned with Bathsheba, who was somebody else's wife, and then to marry her, killed her husband. Now, when you look at it, that is such a terrible sin compared to Adam's sin. Adam just ate some fruit from a tree. This man killed somebody else and married his wife. Now, that's horrible. And yet, Adam went to hell, and David went to heaven. How is that? It's because the way they confessed. Adam was saying, as it were, yes, Lord, I sinned, but it wasn't all my fault. It was this woman's fault. And people come like that to God even today. And sometimes, even after they become Christians, they keep saying like that. And that's why they don't progress in godliness. Whereas David, I mean, it took him a year to realize what a horrible sinner he was. It was when Bathsheba's baby was being born. That's when a prophet Nathan came and told David to sin. And imagine, he took so long to realize how terrible a sin he'd committed. But when he realized it, he wrote Psalm 51. And when you get time, you must read Psalm 51. You know what he says there? Just show you one verse in Psalm 51. I don't have time to read the whole thing. In Psalm 51, he says, just this last part of verse 4, Lord, you are right when you speak. I have sinned against you and only you, and I've done what is evil in your eyes. You are right, Lord. I don't blame anybody else. I'm not blaming Bathsheba. She didn't tempt me. I'm not blaming anybody else. I am the criminal. I am the one who did wrong. I take the blame 100%. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. David, of all the people in the Old Testament, you'd think that's the last fellow we should call a man after God's own heart. Think of what he did. I can't think of anybody in the Old Testament who did such a terrible thing like David did. But when he repented, God blotted it out so completely. God was so delighted with the fact that this man didn't blame anybody else. You know, God will be delighted with everyone here if when you do something wrong or something goes wrong, you don't blame anybody else. That's the way to God. Okay. Now we want to consider a second paradox in the Christian life. We've got to seek the heavenly first in order to get the earthly. And you know that familiar verse in Matthew 6 and verse 33, where it says, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and the other things will be added to you, earthly things. In Matthew 6 and verse 32, he contrasts the way a Christian lives with the way everybody else in the world lives. Everybody else in the world is eagerly seeking for earthly things. And that's a very accurate description of people in the world even today. Much more than it was 20 centuries ago when Jesus walked this earth. All the heathen, all the people in the world eagerly seek for earthly things. How should it be with us? We also need a lot of those earthly things to live. Jesus recognized that. Christianity is not unrealistic. Jesus is not unrealistic. He knows that we need food, clothing, shelter. We need to educate our children. We need relaxation. We need so many things for life on earth. We need a lot of money for all these things. And the Lord Jesus is not unrealistic. But he says, there is a difference. The people of the world, the people who are not really, who don't know the Lord, they live for these things. Their whole mind is occupied with the pursuit of these things. And they want to get more and more and more and more. That's all there is in their mind. What about the Christian? The true Christian, the true disciple of Jesus, is not someone who seeks all these things actively, but gives one corner to Christ as well. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like that. They're not much different from the rest of the world in seeking everything they can and get in this world, but they do give a little corner to Christ in order to go to heaven when they die or something like that. It's like an insurance policy. We just want to keep it because we don't know what will happen. And very often the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians is that the Christians have got this little insurance policy somewhere in a corner that guarantees they'll go to heaven when they die. But their way of life, I mean, if you didn't know they had this insurance policy, you look at the way they live, there doesn't seem to be much difference between them and everybody else in the world. That's a tragedy. And yet Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And the Bible says the whole world lives in darkness. In other words, the difference between you and I as Christians and the rest of the world should be the difference between light and darkness. Can you imagine that? The contrast Jesus drew. That means my way of life must be so different from the way of life of people in the world that it's like light and darkness. People should be able to see it. Why isn't it like that? Well, because we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to renew our thinking. We think that if we give God first place, and this is what the devil tells us, you give God first place and you give his pursuit of holiness first place, you're going to lose out on a lot of things on this earth which you could enjoy. And do you know the number of people who believe that, even though Jesus said exactly the opposite? Can you believe today something you've never believed in your life till today? I'm challenging you right now. These are the words of Jesus. I mean, you don't have to believe my words. You can't trust me. But you can trust Jesus. You can't trust me because you don't know me. You see me for a few hours in the pulpit and you think I'm very spiritual, but I may not be. How do you know? But Jesus, you can trust Him. You know what He said? Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first. And these other things that you need will be added to you because, verse 32, because your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. It's wonderful to live like that. And I know when we started planting our churches in India about 30 years ago, and now we've planted a number of churches, 30, 40 churches, mostly in the villages among very poor people. But when I started, I said, Lord, I'm living in a country where there's a tremendous amount of poverty, 30-40% of people illiterate, they can't even read or write. They can't, you know, you give them a Bible or a tract, they can't read it. And so poor, many of them earning what, 50 cents a day? And in the villages, in poverty, and no social security, no, everything costs money. You go to a hospital, that costs money. If you want to send your children to school, that costs money. Everything costs money. Is it possible in a poor country to experience the reality of these promises and in the 20th century with a high cost of living? Are these promises still true or not? Or should we revise the Bible? Can we prove in our generation that a man in a poor country in the 20th century seeking the kingdom of God first and His righteousness finds these other things added to him? That's what I set out on 30 years ago to prove. I mean, I was living in a city. I was much better off. So I didn't want to just prove it in my own life. I have proved it in my life for 45 years. But I wanted to prove it in the lives of really poor people in the villages. Now let me give you my testimony. We have a few thousand believers now in our churches. And you know, it's been a 100% success rate in every single case. I have never in my life met one person. Now you've got to believe me here. I'm telling the truth before God. I have never met in my life in India, in any of the villages of India, one person who decided to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness with all his heart and starved, or didn't have clothes, or didn't have a house, or didn't have a job, or couldn't educate his children. And now this is a country where there's no social security, no food stamps, nothing. Just God. Plus nothing. Now I want to tell you, after 30 years, it's worked. I want you to believe it. You know, there are many things that we don't get because we don't believe. There are many things we have missed in life because we haven't understood this paradox that if I seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, other things will be added to us. It's really true. Now, when I seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, it's going to make a difference in the way I live. For example, these folks, one of the first things they try to do is to try and live within the little income they get. It's one of the things which we teach them. Be satisfied with what you have materially. And that's a great gift. Do you know the first sin in the world was, in a sense, being dissatisfied? Because the Bible says that God made Lucifer the head of the angels. I mean, that itself was a fantastic position. There was no created being who had a bigger position than him. And he wasn't even satisfied with that. He said, I want more. And that's how he became the devil. He became the devil because he said, I want more than what God's given me. Do you know that? That's how he became the devil. That's how the highest angel, probably thousands or millions of years ago, I don't know when, became a devil just because he said, I am not satisfied with what God's given me. You could be like an angel. But you just say, I'm not satisfied with what God's given me. You know what you'll become? We got to watch that. That attitude. Okay, then God started a new race with Adam and Eve. And can you imagine? There were 10,000 trees in that garden. And God said, just don't eat one. It was such a huge circle with 10,000 trees inside and just one tree outside. And God said, just don't touch that one. You know what Adam and Eve said? I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want something more. Imagine that when you have everything except one tree. That's like somebody said, there is enough in this world for every man's need, but not enough in this world for even one man's greed. That's it. You'll never be satisfied if we pursue this route of, I'm not happy with what God's given me. Now, I could tell you numerous stories in India I've experienced of people who earn, like I said, 50 cents a day, start out like that, and I taught them to be satisfied with what you have. Now, I didn't want to help them financially from the church because we'd have the whole of India at our doors if we started that. But to teach them to seek God's kingdom first. And I saw how the circle became bigger. How God gave them more. How their income increased. How they could learn to live with less. And you have less, you follow Christian ways of living and you have less sickness and less hospital bills and so many things, so many blessings. And God's blessing on the home, everything put together, you suddenly discover that you can live within what you have. And then God increases it and it becomes more and more and more and more and more. When God sees you're faithful with what is little, He gives you more. This is God's way. But we've got to seek the heavenly first. Seek His kingdom first and the other things will be added to you. We have to work, you know, when Jesus said that God feeds the birds, how does He feed them? You know, some Christians can misunderstand this as though we just sit down lazily at home reading the Bible the whole day and God provides all our need. It doesn't work like that. you know that story Jesus said, the parable that Jesus said that your heavenly Father feeds the birds and they don't have bank accounts or store anything, but they have enough. But have you ever thought how these birds get their food? They don't just lie the whole day in their nests and God drops food into their mouth. It doesn't work like that. How do they get their food? Boy, they're flying the whole day. Looking around for food here, there, everywhere. That's how they survive. So don't forget that part. This is not an excuse for laziness. Seeking the kingdom of God first doesn't mean sitting at home reading the Bible the whole day. Far from it. It means living for God. It means going out looking for work. And it means doing our part, just like the birds do their part.
But when the birds do their part, I've never seen a bird dead of starvation anywhere in the world in all my life so far. I haven't seen one anywhere. Maybe a rare one here or there, I don't know. But and can you imagine how difficult it is for these birds to find food? And there are millions of birds. Absolutely millions. But they all find food. And Jesus said, are you of less value than these birds? We missed out on something because we don't trust. We don't believe Jesus. I want to encourage you from what I've experienced the last 30 years in India to try, test God out for a little while and see if He works. And you'll find that He does, and it'll be exciting. He'll lead you on from one step of glory to another. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, if you were to go to, let's take an Old Testament example like Noah. There was a day when God told him, I'm going to destroy this world because it's so full of sin. And you've got to build an ark. And if he had asked God, well, Lord, who's going to pay for it? Imagine if God told you to build a ship. Not a car, a ship. And if Noah had asked that question, God has said, you yourself, of course, who else? He didn't have any church to support him or any such thing. He and his family had to use their own money. That means they had to chop down wood from their own fields and work a little harder, perhaps. But they used their own money to build that ship. They invested in God's kingdom. Now you go and ask Noah in heaven today whether it was worth it. What do you think he'll say? Was it worth it? Instead of living the selfish way the rest of the world lived in Noah's time, with no care for God, just spending it on wine, women and song. That's what they did in those days. And Jesus said the last days are going to be like the days of Noah. Which means the world will be like the world in Noah's time. But there will also be a few people like Noah here and there. Men and women like Noah. Around the earth. Who placed God and His Word first? Let's take a New Testament example. Take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul came from Tarsus. Tarsus was not in Israel. It was in another country. And only rich Jewish businessmen went over there to do business. So Paul was from a very wealthy family. And his father was rich enough to send him to Jerusalem to study in a Bible school there, in the Jewish Bible school, under a professor called Gamaliel. And he was from a very big family, well-to-do, and he became a Christian. Now, he could have just gone back to Tarsus and lived there as a Christian. But he decided to be sold out for God and to spend his life reaching people with the gospel. And do you know what all he suffered? We read that he got shipwrecked thrice, traveling here and there for the gospel, and he got robbed so many times by robbers along the way. Sometimes he would shiver in the cold, and in his travels sometimes he didn't have enough food to eat. What was he doing it all for? He wasn't doing it to make money. He wasn't doing it to do his father's, Tarsus, business in Tarsus. He was doing it for the spread of the gospel. He was doing it entirely for others, to spread the gospel. I think of many missionaries who have come to India through the years, who suffered so many inconveniences, given up so much. What for? What did they get out of it? Earthly wise, nothing. But they brought the gospel to so many people who wouldn't have heard it otherwise. And you go to Paul, or you go to these missionaries today who are in heaven, and ask them, was it worth it, all that you went through on earth? I'll tell you, the answer will all be the same. It definitely was. It definitely was. Yeah, and I believe that many of us, our life will be over one day, and we look back over what we lived for. You will, and I will. And you won't be able to change anything at the end of your life. What you lived for, that's the way you live. And you're going to have either regret or satisfaction. I chose a way of life when I was 20 years old, when I surrendered my life to Christ. I look back over 45 years now. Now I want to say, I wouldn't have lived my life any other way but for the Lord. Now I want to encourage you, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, put God first in your life, in every decision. And you won't lose out in earthly things. I haven't. I've never starved. I've never been without a house. My children have had an education. God has been true to His word. You seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, the other things will be added to you. It doesn't matter which country you're in. You can be in the poorest country in the world. It still works because it's God's word. God bless you all.